I do miss the boys and girls in here because I wanted to start off with a riddle today, and they'd probably appreciate it more than the adults. But I know that we've got some junior hires and high schoolers in here, so here's the question. Why can't a bicycle stand up by itself? And the answer is, it's too tired. Get it too tired. Okay. All right. You ever wonder who first thought of a bicycle? I mean, because when you look at it there, you think, this looks like it's impossible to ride. It's dangerous or difficult at best. If it's just standing there, it keeps falling over, and you would think that somebody would think, if you're going to ride something like this, you have to make it more stable. You've got to add some additional wheels to stabilize it, to make it stand solidly. That's the mentality that the legalists or the Judaizers had about Christianity. They saw that through faith in Jesus Christ, your sins could be forgiven. They knew that the debt was paid, the slate was wiped clean, that there was an eternal home secured in heaven. But the fear was, what's going to keep a person from going off into sin? And especially when you look at the churches that were populated primarily by Gentiles, you see in the book of 1 Corinthians especially how the carnal and the Gentile influences came into the church, and there was sin everywhere, and those who had grown up Jewish and had lived with the direction of the law controlling their lives, they were afraid if you remove these constraints, what's to keep a person who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ from living in sin like the rest of the world does? And so they came into the churches, especially the Gentile churches, and said, no, in addition to believing in Jesus Christ, you need to have the law that you live by, that orders your steps, that you receive the mark of circumcision, and then you follow along just like the Jews have done and live a holy life. And Paul makes it clear that adding the law to faith in Christ is like putting training wheels on a bicycle. If any of you have ever tried to ride a bike with training wheels on, you know that you just can't really ride. But there is something about taking them off and the freedom that we enjoy. And this is what Paul is trying to stress to the Galatians, that what you need to do is walk in fellowship with God through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as you walk in that communion with Christ, that He will keep you upright. You're not going to fall over. You're not going to go off track or off the road. In this passage today, Paul gives one more assurance to the Galatians that faith in Christ alone is enough, and that adding anything to it is extremely dangerous. We're going to read a passage of Galatians that's probably pretty familiar to people. It's the part that includes the fruit of the Spirit. But let's look at it in its entire context, and let's stand and read Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 25. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other. You may be seated. In the passage today, the first thing that Paul does is describes our problem. He says, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. Now, the NIV makes a huge mistake here in translation. And trust me, this is somebody who has made mistakes in translation before. But the NIV has taken this word, it's literally the word flesh, and translated it sinful nature. Now, the people that translated it probably didn't see that big of a difference. I do. And the reason that I do is because I think that, when you think theologically or doctrinally about the makeup of the human person, there are basically three schools of thought that describe what humanity consists of. There are trichotomists, people that believe that human beings are created or consist of three parts: the body, the soul, and the spirit. They look at the body as being the flesh, they look at the soul as being the mind, the will, the emotion, and then the spirit, that part that communes with God. And then there are dichotomists that believe in dichotomism. Believe that human beings consist of two parts, the material and the immaterial. They tend to lump the spirit and the soul together into one entity. And then there are monists, people that believe that people are just people. They just, everything is the same, body and spirit. I don't see a huge difference between dichotomists and trichotomists. I happen to be a tri, but I'll fellowship with those that are dies. What people who believe in the three-component makeup and the two-component makeup of people see that the flesh is something that's different, or our body is something different from who we really are. Our body is something that we exist in. But yet, as we see from Scripture, that when we die, this body goes away. And at the resurrection, we are given new bodies. The Bible teaches that sin, and even though we have placed our faith in Jesus Christ and our sins are forgiven, we still battle with sin, don't we? And the Bible teaches us that sin exists in our flesh, the part of us that has not yet been redeemed. The Bible says that when we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are born again. We don't have a new body, but we are born in the Spirit, that immaterial part of us is born, that we can commune and fellowship with God, that we are made right so that we can stand before Him and that we can walk with Him. But yet in our flesh, which hasn't been redeemed yet, which is bound for future destruction, that's where sin still exists. And so we have this battle that goes on, and Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 7, this battle that goes on between our spirit and our flesh. They're at war with each other. Our spirit wants to do the things of God, but yet our flesh is not cooperative. The sin that exists in our flesh tends to pull us away from the things of God. And so Paul explains this problem here in chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. And he says, if you walk in the Spirit, or if you live by the Spirit, you won't satisfy the desires of the flesh. NIV's translation of the sinful nature almost elevates the position of where sin resides. When we think of a sinful nature, we think of it in contrast then with a godly nature. We don't have two natures that coexist and vie for ascendancy. Who we are, the immaterial portion of us, the spirit of us, is the most important element. That's the part that has already been redeemed, and that sits above the level of our flesh. Sin resides in a lower level. And so every time we see sinful nature here in Scripture today, I'm going to call it the flesh and put it in the place that it deserves. But Paul says that if we live by the Spirit or walk in the Spirit, if we live in constant fellowship with God, the power of the flesh will loosen its hold on us. And we need to realize that we are in a battle. Have you ever been driving down the road? It's maybe a nice sunny day, looking like it even is now, and you're driving down the road, and speed limit's fairly high. Maybe it's a country road. You're going the speed limit, maybe a little bit over, and a car is coming in the opposite direction, and they very quickly flash their headlights at you. Okay, the first thing you do is probably check to make sure that you don't have your lights on by mistake, or they're not on high beam, and you realize no, you don't have your lights on, and then you think, aha, I know what that means. It means that down the road ahead of me, the direction that that other car came from, there's probably a policeman out there with his radar gun. You ever gotten that signal before? Okay. When you get that signal, you know that, whoa, I need to really make sure that I'm driving according to the speed limit here, because somebody's out there trying to catch me. And Paul explains that as followers of Jesus Christ, in this passage here, he explains that we are in constant battle. Not that I'm equating the police with the flesh and sin, but there is someone out there in there trying to catch us, to pull us away from the direction that God wants us to go in. And when we realize that there is that danger out there, we're exceptionally careful that we aren't caught. And so Paul takes the time in chapter 5, 16 through 18, to remind us of the problem that we face, that there is something within us that wants to pull us away from the direction God wants to take us in. If we realize that our flesh is fighting for control, we can be careful to resist those attempts. And Paul says that we resist not by living according to rules and regulations, but by living in constant fellowship with God through the person of the Holy Spirit. He says that if we're led by the Spirit, we don't need the law. We do the things that God desires. It was Augustine that said that if we walk with God, we can do whatever we want, because we will be walking with God. Walking in the Spirit protects us from the desires of our flesh. And as long as we live in these physical bodies, we will continue to fight this battle. And that's the problem that we face. But if we don't recognize the problem, we will never have victory over it. Think about the different types of relationships that you have had or maybe have at this time. Some relationships are based upon conditions. If we do what the person says we should do, then everything goes well. Maybe it's that way at work. Your boss gives you a project or an assignment or responsibilities, and as long as you do those things, then everything is fine. If you don't do those things, then there are all kinds of problems. For those who have been in the military, if your supervisor gives you an order and you obey it, everything's fine. If you disobey it, then everything is not fine. But you don't want that type of a relationship in your closest relationships. You don't want to have that type of relationship with your husband or with your wife. That you're given a set of orders, and as long as you obey those orders, then everything is okay. You want an unconditional love, a love that is there because the person giving it has chosen to give it. And these are the two types of relationships that are laid out for followers of Jesus Christ. If you choose to live your life according to rules and regulations, thinking that somehow by doing certain things or not doing other things, that you're going to make God happy, that's the conditional relationship that exists in our workplaces. And that's not what God wants the relationship that God wants to have with us. God's love for us is unconditional. He has chosen to love us and sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for our sins so that we might enter into that unconditional love. And Paul says, Galatians, don't choose the conditional type of relationship when God has desired the unconditional. Those two types of love cannot even be compared to each other. But Paul says, realize that you've got the problem, walk in the Spirit, and as you do, you will have victory over the flesh. So next, Paul goes on and he describes then our proclivity. Okay, I had to find something that started with P-R-O. Proclivity is our tendency to go in a certain direction. I want to thank Mike for putting this sailboat picture up here for the entire series on Galatians, because I just can sit down here, and it's good that I'm facing this way, because otherwise I just get lost in daydreams. But when you're sailing and you're sailing into the wind, the wind catches the sail and it leans the boat off to one side, just as this one is doing here. You'd say it's heeling to port. But when a boat does that, and you know, it's really exciting when you get the rail of the boat right down on the water's edge. You know, you're just almost on the edge of going over, but not. But when you're sailing in a situation like this, the boat is no longer level. It leans to one side. So before you get into that situation, you have to take everything inside the boat and secure it, because as the boat lists, everything has a tendency to go in one direction. Even walking, you can't walk normally. You have to be prepared for that uneven tendency that the boat has. And because we live in bodies of flesh, we have this proclivity or this tendency to go in a certain direction, the way that sin wants to go. And Paul lists these things that we need to be careful of so that we can secure things so that they don't go in that direction, so that we can walk steadily and stably, so that we don't fall, so that we don't go in the direction that our flesh leans. And so Paul describes these things in the works of the flesh. There are 15 items here, and they seem to fall into four basic categories. The first three have to do with our sexuality: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery. Now, some people have broken it down like this: by sexual immorality, meaning our actions or the physical; impurity being our thoughts or the mental; and debauchery being our speech or the verbal. Remember, God created sex, and at the end of creation, He looked at all that He had created and said, "It is very good." But at that time, you have to remember that the sexual relationship was intended as an expression of intimacy and reproduction for a married couple. What the flesh does is wants to distort that or pervert it, to change it into a way that God has not said is good. But as we walk in the Spirit, our speech, our thoughts, our actions will reflect God's design and purpose for sexual relations. The second category, idolatry and witchcraft, have to do with ritual. We like to have form for what we do. We think of the interest in this world in magic. In fact, the word witchcraft in the Greek is pharmakeia, and it's the word that pharmacy comes from, or drugs, and even the use of drugs in daily life is an expression, again, of in the biblical description of witchcraft. But maybe you're not into drugs and magic and witchcraft, but what about silly, simple superstitions? Guys, when you go fishing, do you have a lucky fishing cap? You know, if I wear this, I know I'll catch something. A good luck charm. Knocking on wood. Looking at your horoscope. No, a guy that had season tickets to the Sonics when they were back in the days when the Sonics were in Seattle. Every game he'd go to, he would wear his lucky socks. You know, again, superstitions or rituals that we go through that somehow we think that good things will happen if we do this. This is what Paul is talking about: the deeds of the flesh expressed through idolatry and witchcraft. Maybe we're not involved in the extreme expressions of it, But you can see this tendency that we have to go in that direction. The third category describes interpersonal relationships, where Paul says, starting with hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. You know, you can't do those if you're all by yourself. If you were on an island all by yourself, you wouldn't have hatred because there's nobody to hate. Discord, you get along with everybody. Jealousy, maybe some people that might have a bigger island, but at least on your island, there wouldn't be anyone that you'd be jealous of. Fits of rage, who would you get angry at? Selfish ambition. I was thinking about this one. You might have ambition, but it wouldn't be selfish ambition because it would be, you know, for everybody on the island. Dissension? Who's going to argue with you? Factions? Who are you going to divide up with? And envy? Maybe, again, the people that are on the other islands that might have something that you don't, but at least on your island, there wouldn't be. See, these are things that exist because we, as people, exist with other people. And the tendency that our flesh goes in is to create expressions of these things that Paul identifies here. We, at least according to the proclivity of our flesh, tend to think of ourselves. And when you put two people together, each one thinking about themselves, there is bound to be conflict. And so if we go with the direction our flesh wants to pull us in, we will see examples of chaos or conflict in our lives. And then the fourth category, Paul says, drunkenness and orgies and the like, have to do with our relationship to alcohol. Alcohol is not something that God has prevented or prohibited, but the abuse of it is. We as people like to take things that God has given and then use it more than He intended. Boy, for those of us who have just come through Thanksgiving, it might not have been alcohol, but it may have been food. We just like to eat. We know that drinking's not bad. Drinking too much is prohibited, but you know there aren't quite as many passages that talk about gluttony. But yet, I think anything that we take the gifts of God and use them to excess, we fall into this category here that Paul is talking about in category number 4. And then in verse 21, he gives a caution. He says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Two things I want us to remember here. First of all, that the kingdom of God is inherited. It's not earned. Inheritance is different than earning something. Salaries or pay is what you earn. You work and then you get something in exchange for it. An inheritance is something that you simply receive based upon your relationship with the person that gives it. The kingdom of God, Paul says, is not something that we work for. It's not something that we earn. It's something that God in His goodness, His graciousness, has passed on to those who are rightly related to Him. And then Paul also says here in verse 21 that the people who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Maybe you or you know someone who has a relationship with Jesus Christ, and they've had sex outside of marriage, they've dabbled in the occult, they've lost their temper, they've gotten drunk. Does that mean that they're not a Christian? Well, remember, Paul says here, those who live like this. In the New American Standard, it says those who practice such things. It's not past tense, those who have done this or those who did this, but those who live like this. Is this the pattern of your life, the reputation that you have, the things that you naturally and normally do? And Paul says that if it is, then those people will not inherit the kingdom of God. It doesn't mean that if you've done it once, that there is no chance. In fact, the Bible says that Jesus Christ died for all of our sins. But yet, if the presence of the Spirit of God in our lives has not made some sort of change so that we continue habitually to live according to the works of the flesh, then it is very likely that those people have not had a life-changing encounter with Jesus Christ. But the important thing to remember is that God has not given you and me the striped shirts and the whistles to make the call. We have a tendency to look at people and think, oh, that person can't be a Christian. You know, there was a man in the Corinthian church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who probably people would have looked at and said, whoa, that person can't be a believer because he's involved in ongoing sexual sin. But Paul commanded the church through the power of God to separate themselves from this man so that his flesh might be destroyed, so that his spirit might be saved. And there were some difficult things that came into that man's life as he was separated from the church, but through it, God brought him back to himself. I'm sure the people in the church may have written him off thinking, oh, he couldn't be a Christian. But God has not called you and me to make those calls. God knows the condition of the heart. And rather than looking at other people, I think it's important for us to look at ourselves, especially when it comes to the deeds of the flesh, and say, are we seeing any of these things in our lives? And hopefully if we are, it's seeing them less and less frequently as the Spirit of God is at work. The third thing that Paul does here in verses 22 through 26 is to share with us then our promise. And he speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. And he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. 9 things here. And he says that if we walk with the Spirit, we will see these things expressed in our lives. I want to encourage you, memorize these 9. As a preparation for memorizing, say them with me, would you? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then what I'd encourage you to do is switch that over into the adjective form. Okay? So love is a noun. All of these things are nouns. Switch them over into adjectives, and then throughout each day, make a little sentence with the subject being I. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, throughout the day you should be able to say, I am loving, I am joyful, I am peaceful, I am patient, I am kind, I am good, I am faithful, I am gentle, I am self-controlled. And then you know that that's true from Scripture, then you can adjust your daily life to that. It serves as a reminder. Am I letting the fruit of the Spirit grow in me, or am I going in the direction that the flesh wants to take me? Because as we walk with the Lord, these are the indicators of a healthy relationship with Him. But these aren't things that we can manufacture. The Judaizers, the legalists, wanted to create a list so that on the outside, it looked like you had all of these things. Paul is saying, no, go right to the center. Have that relationship with the Lord, and then all of these things will naturally take place. You know, you can control somebody from the outside in or from the inside out. And it's always better to do it from the from the inside out. If you have a child and, you know, growing up, I liked to have my hair longer than my dad liked it. And as long as I lived in that house, you can guess who got to control how long my hair was. I might have had short hair on the outside, but I had long hair on the inside. Okay? This is what legalism will do. It focuses on the outward expression, the outward behavior. But what Paul wants is us to walk by the Spirit. This fruit will express itself, but it will be done from the inside out so that it's fruitful on the outside and fruitful on the inside. Well, we can, you know, you don't make fruit in a factory. Fruit grows in an orchard. You have to have certain trees that produce certain fruit, and those fruit identify what kind of tree it is. I can tell the difference between a deciduous and an evergreen tree, but when it comes to actually an apple tree or a cherry tree or a plum tree or whatever, I have a hard time telling it apart, at least until the fruit is produced. And then I can look at an apple tree and I go, wow, that's an apple tree. Look at all the apples. It's a cherry tree. Look at all the cherries. That's what it should be for a follower of Jesus Christ. As people look at us, as the Lord looks at us, and they see the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control growing in our lives, people can point and say, that's a follower of Jesus Christ because I see the fruit of the Spirit. And Paul says that as we walk in fellowship with the Lord, these things grow. But there's a caution here as well. He says, let's not become conceited, provoking and envying each other. Don't start examining your own fruit and say, wow, I'm loving and peaceful and joyful and all of these things today. And you know what? I've got more fruit than that person does. I've got bigger fruit than that person has. I've got tastier fruit than that person has. My fruit's better than theirs. You see, even the flesh can take the things of God and distort them and pervert them and lead us astray. And so Paul says that as we grow in the fruit of the Spirit, be careful that you don't start comparing yourselves to other people. Don't be envious. Don't be jealous. Don't provoke. Don't become conceited. Don't be jealous of other people's fruit, and don't be proud of your own, but walk with the Lord and these things will grow. Paul also says in this passage that those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Crucifixion is a form of execution, but it's different than the ones that we're familiar with today. It's different than the firing squad, lethal injection, or the electric chair. Those things are immediate. Lethal injection takes a matter of minutes. Firing squad, one bullet. The electric chair, the flip of a switch. Crucifixion, on the other hand, could take days. A person was nailed to a cross and left there to die. If you remember in the account of Jesus, it was approaching the Sabbath, and so the guards were going to go out and break the legs of those on the cross to hasten their death, because as long as their leg bones were intact, they could raise themselves up on the spike driven through their feet to allow enough room for their lungs to fill with air. But by breaking the legs, they were no longer able to do that, and their lungs collapsed, unable to breathe. Jesus had already died and did not have his legs broken, but that was the means to hasten death. It would be possible for a person crucified to stay on the cross for a day, two, perhaps even three. And it says that that's what followers of Jesus Christ have done with the flesh. We've crucified it. We've nailed it to the cross. But I don't know if you're like me, we may have crucified it, but it's not dead yet. It's an ongoing, continuous battle. The flesh is nailed to the cross. It's destined for death, but it's not completely gone yet. And so we need to be aware that we will continue to fight this battle, but knowing the direction it wants to take us and knowing what the fruit is that God produces, we can provide an environment for the Spirit of God to work and the fruit of the Spirit to develop. And we don't need the constraints of the law to keep us upright. I want to close with the bicycle analogy again. And when I was 6 years old, I got my first bike. My dad brought it home, and he was really happy. It was not going to be a bike that he was going to have to, you know, let me grow into. It was going to be the big size, and I could ride it as long as, you know, I could ride a bike. It was a 26-inch Columbia. Red frame, white seat. The only problem was that when I was 5 years old, I could barely reach the pedal, let alone the ground. So my dad put training wheels on it. And I'd kind of pedal around the driveway. Circles one way, circles the other. But it really wasn't riding the bike. I just, you know, I didn't want to take it out to go to a friend's house with the training wheels on. I couldn't ride. So it just basically stayed in the garage. I didn't learn to ride a bike for, you know, quite a while. My friends, they had one friend come over, and he had a Schwinn Stingray. Do you remember the Stingray bicycles with the high handlebars and the banana seats? And he rode it. It was a 20-inch bike. And he came over one time. I thought, whoa, that's a cool-looking bike. And I thought, you know, that's big enough or small enough that I could straddle the seat. I could get my feet on the ground. If I started to fall, I bet. And I asked him if I could try riding it. And he said, can you ride a bike? And I said, well, you know, I've got one. And he said, okay, go ahead. And I got on the bike. And there was just something knowing that I could pedal this thing. And if I got into trouble, I could always put my foot down. And I got on and I could ride just like that. And it was the greatest feeling that you could go fast and you could bank into a turn and you could slam, you know, you could step on the back brake and you could skid the back tire. And you could put baseball cards with clothespins into the spokes and it would sound like a motorcycle. That was a long time ago. After doing that, then I got my dad to take the training wheels off of the 26-inch Columbia, and I got on it, and I could ride that as well. Learning to ride, starting out small, but then graduating to the big things, that's how God intends life to be lived, without training wheels. To live in fellowship with Him so that as He leads us and He develops His fruit in our lives, He directs us. Helen, there you are back there. I didn't clear this with you beforehand, but it's a good illustration, so I hope you'll forgive me. But did you know that when Helen was in the hospital, she had a chance to lead one of the nurses to Christ? Wherever she went, she tried to use her circumstances to glorify God. And you know, it doesn't matter whether you're standing up in front preaching or in a hospital bed recovering from surgery, or going out to a job tomorrow, shoveling snow, or going to Thailand to work at Zoe Ministries. It doesn't matter where we are or what we're doing. God can use us. And as we are in tune with Him, you know, there are times that I'm sure that Helen didn't want to be in that hospital bed, but by being in tune with the Holy Spirit, knowing that she was walking with God, that God could use her there in a way that nobody else could be used. And that as we walk in fellowship with God and the things that come our way on a daily basis, if we're in tune with Him and focusing on walking with Him and enjoying His presence, the power of sin is reduced in our lives and we are able to live as God intended us to live. Don't bog yourself down with the training wheels of rules and regulations. But this week, as we head into Christmas and anticipate the birth of Jesus Christ, our Savior, let's ride as we've been intended, as God intended us to ride. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us your Spirit that leads us, that directs us, that provides us with everything that we need. And I pray that we would live in a vital, life-giving relationship with you, aware of your presence at all times, and as we walk with you, that the fruit of your Spirit might be growing and evident in our lives. God, help us more than anything to know and to follow hard after you. And as we do, we know that we won't fall, even though we don't have training wheels, because we are pursuing you, and you will keep us upright. Thank you for that promise. Thank you for the hope. In Jesus' name, amen.